Well, it is good to see everyone this morning, and we do have a good number. Sometimes when you have a holiday, it results in a very small number because so many of your members are visiting in other places. Other times, you're fortunate, and a lot of people visit you. And it seems like that's what we have this morning. We have a number of our members who are out of town and traveling, but we do have a great number who are in town visiting, and we're thankful that you have taken time from your busy schedules and from your family time to be with us this morning. It is a good indication of your spiritual concerns and interest in the things of God, and you are an encouragement to us by being present this morning. Since we do have such a large number of visitors, we want to not only express our appreciation for your presence, but to invite you, if you have any questions concerning what we teach or what we practice here, to ask us those questions that we might reason together. We certainly want to be able to give a defense for what we teach and what we practice from the Word of God. We fully understand and recognize that we have no right to establish for ourselves how we will worship or serve Him, that He is the one who determines those things, and we strive to live in accord with His teaching and His directives. We think that we have done so. However, we recognize we are fallible and are willing to defend our teachings and practices with you. So we encourage you, if you are interested at all, to study with us in that regard. Last Wednesday evening, we in our adult Bible class were discussing the subject of Bible study and making note of the fact that sometimes commentaries that are written by men can be helpful to us as we seek to establish what a particular passage of Scripture teaches. If you have men who are learned, who have studied diligently God's Word and the languages of the New Testament and Old Testament, sometimes they might have insight that we may not have in a particular area. And by consulting those things, so long as they are in keeping with God's Word and we compare them to what the Word of God teaches, they can be beneficial to us. And I used as an example of that a commentary written by R.L. Whiteside on the book of Romans, a text from Romans, the second chapter, where the term conscience is used and where Brother Whiteside defines what a conscience is. And I think that it's an interesting and beneficial concept, defining the conscience and how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to the conscience. And so we're going to spend some time enlarging upon that and developing a lesson around those principles in our study this morning. Brother Whiteside, in his definition of the conscience, made note of the fact that it is not necessarily a guide, nor is it moral judgment, but it is something that works in conjunction with those things. You've heard the phrase, let your conscience be your guide, and that, in fact, is not a completely accurate statement. To define a conscience, the simple way of defining it would be to say that it is that feeling that you receive when you think that you have done good, that feeling of joy. If an individual thinks that he has done good or done right, done what is in keeping with God's Word, he feels good about himself. That's his conscience that generates that feeling of good. However, when an individual does something that he thinks to be wrong, and as a result of that, he feels shame or disappointment in himself, again, the conscience is the originator of those feelings of shame or disappointment. And as such, we are given instruction in Scripture, and we'll get into a discussion of that as the lesson progresses, that we are to always follow the dictates of our conscience. A couple of other definitions that we might make note of are found here on the board. The first one, from the analytical Greek lexicon, which states that the conscience is an inward moral impression of one's actions and principles, the inward faculty of moral judgment, the inward moral and spiritual frame. Somewhat difficult, but basic idea is being established again. The inward moral impression of one's actions and principles. That is, when I engage in an activity, when I do something, what is it that my inward man, my inward impression of that, what is it? Is it something that is good or something that is bad? Does it make me feel good about myself or make me feel ashamed of myself? Joseph Cook, in his Monday lecture, said, conscience is that which perceives and feels rightness and oughtness in motives. An individual, he sees a particular opportunity and he thinks to himself, I ought to do this. This is something that is right. This is something that is proper. Now the point is, or the point comes up, as to whether an individual is going to live in keeping with that, act upon those feelings of rightness or oughtness or not. And in fact, some individuals do that. And they are described as individuals who live in good conscience. And then there are individuals who do not do that, who have weak or defiled consciences. And in fact, that's what we're going to talk about in the lesson this morning. So getting into the lesson proper, let's start off by making note of the fact that there are different types of consciences that are revealed in Scripture. Different types of when we got these guides, different descriptions that are given of what the conscience is. The first reference that is made a number of times is the idea or the concept of a good conscience. This is one that we want to emphasize, of course, in our lesson this morning, because this is the type of conscience that each and every one of us ought to have, a good conscience. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, the apostle told Timothy, I charge you, I commit a charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Now, there are a couple of things to note here. First of all, in and among the exhortations given, the charges given by the Apostle Paul, is to wage a good warfare, to have faith, and then to have a good conscience. And again, to define what that good conscience is, we'll make note of the fact that the conscience is something which generates a feeling within a man that he has done good when he does something that he thinks to be right or righteous before God. I feel happy. I feel joyful when I live my life in keeping with something that I perceive God to have determined that I should do, or a principle that God has determined I should live my life by. When I act in accord with what I believe to be right, I feel joyful. That is my conscience speaking. And conversely, when there is something I perceive to be evil, a responsibility that I perceive to have that I leave undone, as a result of those things, if I engage in an activity that is sinful, or I believe to be sinful, or I do not do something I believe God to require of me, then I feel unhappy, I feel ashamed, I feel sad as a result of my unwillingness to live in keeping with God's will. And as a result of that, that conscience, that tender conscience that I have, it leads me to do things that I think are right, and to stay away from doing things that I think are wrong. And if I have a good conscience, what that means is that I am heeding or listening to my conscience at all times. I am always doing what my conscience tells me to do. That's why it is a good conscience. I am not ignoring it. I am not despising it. I am not disobeying it. I'm doing whatever it is that I think is right. I am consistent in that. And as a result, it can be said, as the Apostle Paul said in his statement, that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul, in giving his defense before the council in Acts chapter 23, said that, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that is not to say that the Apostle Paul never did anything wrong. And this is where we want to establish the difference between what we might refer to as moral judgment and the conscience. Because as Whiteside said in his commentary, our moral judgment can actually be wrong, but our conscience never is, if it's a pure conscience, if it's a good conscience. It always serves its purpose. Now, having said that, to describe it, to illustrate it, we find the example of Paul himself. Paul, at one time, self-described as chief among sinners, as an insolent man, one who did his very best to destroy the church, destroy the way that he later, as an apostle, served. At that period of his life, that time of his life in which he was actually antagonistic toward the cause of Christ, he nevertheless could say that he had a good conscience, because what he was doing was in response to what he felt was right. Now, he was mistaken in that, But he did not violate his conscience. That's one thing that indicated the integrity of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, throughout his life, always did what he thought was right. Now, he was wrong in the beginning. But the good thing about that is because his conscience was a pure conscience, and he was acting in accord with, or according to the dictates of his conscience, when he became persuaded that the way he had once persecuted was in actuality the right way, when he came across the statement made by our Lord on the road to Damascus, when he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Because he had that good heart, and because he had that good conscience, he changed in his convictions. What he had once sought to destroy, now he sought to uplift and to build up. What he once had persecuted, now he obeyed. And there was a change. But what had not changed with regard to the Apostle Paul is that he always lived according to the dictates of his conscience. A good conscience is a pure conscience, a conscience that has been respected by the individual. Whenever those feelings of good come about, you do what you think is right, you act upon those good feelings. Whenever there is that feeling of shame, then there is that repentance, and that you have fallen short of what you consider or know to be right and proper. And that is the office, the purpose of the conscience in a person's life. Now, it can be said with regard to the Apostle Paul, though at one time he was chief among sinners, he nevertheless always lived in accord with his conscience. He always had a good conscience. But that's not always the case. There are other types of consciences that are mentioned in Scripture, one of which is an evil conscience or a defiled conscience. Notice a couple of texts of Scripture which talk about that. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, for example, in verse 14 of the 9th chapter, we are told, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In chapter 10 and verse 22, we are told that we are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, we are told, "There is not in everyone that knowledge," having reference to the eating of meats and the fact that those meats that are offered up to idols are nevertheless only meat. Some ate it with a consciousness of the idol. Notice it. Because they had a consciousness of the idol, that is, a recognition, an awareness of the idol, that is, they thought that there was something in the idol, when they ate the meat that was offered up to those idols, in doing so, they violated their conscience. And we are told concerning that, if they ate it as a thing offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. So I want you to recognize that there is a problem that exists. As long as an individual lives in accord with his conscience, it can be said that he has a good conscience. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." But whenever an individual gets to a situation or a circumstance where he is tempted to engage in a particular activity, let's take as an example the temptation that some might have to eat meat that is offered up to an idol. Now, one thing that's significant about this is that there is nothing that is wrong with eating meat that has been offered to an idol. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is nothing to an idol. An idol is a graven image. An idol is not a god. An idol has no powers. There is no being behind the symbol of that graven image. Now, Christians understand that, most of them. However, there may be some Christians who came out of paganism, and they have always been they've always been offering up these meats, partaking of these sacrifices with regard to idols. And now, this meat that is used as an offering up to the idols being sold in the marketplace, and these pagans who have come out of paganism, become Christians, they still have a vestige of that that is left within them. And so when they eat of this meat, there's nothing wrong with eating the meat, but when they eat it, they still have the consciousness of the idol. And they think to themselves, "I ought not to be eating this meat, because this meat was offered up to a strange god. It's not something that I should be taking part in." And yet, notice what they do. They recognize, or they believe, that it's something they ought not to be doing, but they do it anyway. And when you do something, now, understand this. It's not so much whether it's actually right or wrong. Because in this case, there was nothing wrong with eating meat. It was instead an individual who thinks to himself, if I do this, I'm sinning against God. And then they go ahead and do it anyway. And for that person, because they believe that they're disobeying God, in reality, they are disobeying God. And that's a consideration that we need to keep in mind. So here's an individual, their conscience that is weak. They see that there's something wrong with it. They perceive to be something wrong with it, but they eat anyway. They defile their conscience. Now understand this. The conscience can be mistaken. That feeling that you get that something is right and good, it can be mistaken. The feeling that you get that something is wrong there, it can be mistaken. However, what we need to understand is the recognition to always, the responsibility to always do what we think is right. We should always do what we think is right. And if we do not do what we think is right, if we do something, whether or not it's against God's will or not, but we think it's against God's will and we willingly do it anyway, we have the spirit of rebellion in us. And we have sinned regardless of whether there is anything intrinsically wrong in the action itself. That's the whole point. This individual who eats this meat, and he eats this meat with a consciousness of the idol. Here is an individual that says to himself, if I eat the meat, I sin. And then he does it anyway. So regardless of whether it's intrinsically wrong, yes, he sinned because he has said, in effect, if I do this, I disobey God, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to disobey God. That attitude itself is sinful. And what we need to understand is that while we can be wrong with regard to what our conscience tells us, there is never a single time in our lives where we are not to act in accord with our conscience. That's something instilled by God to protect us. Now, the key is always to educate ourselves so that the conscience is always telling us the right thing. Those feelings of good are accurate. The feelings of evil are accurate. The Apostle Paul became educated. At one time, he was an insolent man. At one time, he persecuted the church of God. He got educated. And when he got educated and recognized, understood, found out that indeed the Lord was the Christ, indeed the way was truth, indeed Christians were the chosen of God, and came to that understanding, from that point on, that good conscience that he followed was directing him in the right path because he had the right understanding, the right knowledge. There is a problem if an individual has a weak or defiled conscience. Let's continue on and make note of it. That evil or defiled conscience is also referred to as a weak conscience there in the text. We refer to it in verse 7. Their conscience is weak and defiled. We're told in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? An individual who is consistently violating his conscience has a weak conscience. And individuals have that problem. Once an individual does something that he thinks is wrong, the first time might be difficult, but as he continues doing it, it becomes easier and easier to do that. Now that's something that's interesting with regard to young children. Young children with regard to honesty, for example. You talk to a young child as you first teach them about truth and about honesty and how important it is to tell the truth to their parents. When they're very, very young, it's a big thing for them. And the first time there's that real big temptation because they break the cookie jar, because they do something that they realize will bring the wrath of their parent upon them because of something they did they shouldn't have done, then they will present themselves and, what happened? Well, I don't know. Or the dog did it. But it's a big thing to them the first time. And it's hard for them to do it, to lie to their parent the first time because they've been told it's wrong to do that. And when they do it, they feel great shame as a result of it. But they get away with it. Or if they continue doing it, it gets easier and easier and easier. And in that way, we can say an individual has a weak conscience. We've got to remain true to what we believe is right, what we believe is wrong. And if we're willing to set aside those principles time and again, it becomes easier and easier. That voice in our head becomes quieter and quieter, and our conscience is weakened again and again and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now here is a second point point that is made, and we'll make the final point with regard to the fourth type of conscience in a moment. But something I want to add to this before we go on is that it is possible for us to be guilty of weakening the conscience of another. And that indeed is a primary application of the context in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You have again that scenario where you have an individual who thinks that it is wrong to eat the meat, but he's tempted to do it anyway. And here you come along and you're an individual who knows that there is nothing wrong with eating meat, and so you don't have a pang of conscience. It doesn't bother you to eat meat. You know there's nothing with the eating of meat. When you eat the meat, it doesn't defile your conscience. You have that feeling of good when you eat that meat, that feeling of joy when you eat that meat. There's no shame there because there's nothing wrong with it. But you do it in front of your brother who has that consciousness of the idol. You do it in front of him. You're not concerned about your brother. In fact, as Romans chapter 14 indicates, you might even ridicule your brother because he doesn't understand what you understand. Poor ignorant sap over there, he thinks that he can't eat an idol. Eat this meat. Of course you can eat this meat. There's no problem. Look, I'm going to eat it in front of him. Try to teach him a lesson. And because of what you've done, the other individual who has that consciousness of an idol, whose conscience is weak in this regard, and he looks at that and he sees what you're doing, he says, well, I know it's wrong to do it, but brother so-and-so is going to do it, so I'm going to do it too. And you've emboldened that individual to violate his conscience. Not only has that individual sinned by eating what he perceives to be a sinful thing, but also you yourself sin against Christ. You see, the weak conscience does not have the strength required to cause an individual to act according to knowledge. There is that conflict, and that brother is not strong enough to act as he should act. And there are brethren who are that way. And you need to be careful as a child of God that you are not guilty in your actions in putting a stumbling block before them and leading them to sin. In so doing, we're told that we are the ones that wound our brother, and as such, we sin against Christ. But then there's another step that we want to make note of, and we establish this as from the text, a seared conscience. And this is a process. And we talked about this. The individual begins, he has a good conscience. That child that we're talking about. Boy, he just wouldn't lie to his parent for anything because his parent has told him how important it is to be honest. But then that one time comes up to where the temptation is too strong because perhaps the consequence of telling the truth is so great, and so he lies that time. And he feels so guilty about it. And he might even go to his parents afterwards and say, I told a lie and I'm sorry. That's the way we ought to act, actually, if you remember. When we sin, we ought to ask God for forgiveness. But as time goes on, that child gets a little bit older, and he recognizes that, you know, if I had not told the truth, or if I had not said I was sorry, I might have got away with it, so he tries it again. He still feels bad about it, but this time he doesn't say I'm sorry to his parents. He doesn't admit to what he's done, and he gets away with the lie. And then the next time a situation comes up, the lie comes easier. The voice inside his head that says that's not right, the feeling of shame, becomes weaker and more quiet. And it finally gets to the point to where he can lie to his parents without blinking an eye. Doesn't bother him a bit to lie to his parents. He can tell whoppers. He can make them up on the fly. He can get away with just about anything, and it doesn't bother him a bit. Why? Because he did it time and time again, and his conscience got weaker and weaker and weaker until finally it was seared over. No feeling left. You know what a sear is. You talk about scar tissue, an individual who burns themselves. They sear the flesh. And after that has healed and such, you can tap on that, you can thump it, you can scratch it, and there's no feeling there. The feeling is dead. That's the type of conscience that is being referred to here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. When he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And these are individuals who have become insensible to moral and spiritual discernment because they have continually violated God's law. And they've done it time and again to the point where it no longer gives them that feeling of shame. You ever ask yourself, why people in the world can act the way they act. How that individuals, for example, can engage in drunken behavior. You'll remember the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs talked about the deceptive nature of wine. Individuals who get involved in those kinds of things, and then they wake after becoming insensible through drunkenness. They awake and ask the question, where can I find another drink? Just do it over and over and over again. They may destroy their home, they may destroy their lives, they may destroy their families, and yet they do it again and again and again with no remorse. How can someone get to that point? You remember in Romans, the first chapter, as the description is given of the ungodly pagans at that time, we are told they no longer retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. We have in our society today a parallel to the pagans in Romans chapter 1. One of the things that was a characteristic of those pagans at that time was homosexual activity. In fact, that's one of the primary sins that is mentioned in Romans, the first chapter. How is it that individuals today can engage in homosexual activity and feel good about themselves? Glory in that. Why is it that the agenda is so popular today and individuals engage in those activities with no remorse? It is because their conscience is seared. You engage in the activity, the sin, time and time again. You're told by others time and time again that these things are right, these things are acceptable, these things are normal, these things are good, these things are wholesome, and it gets to the point to where there's no longer any remorse. No pangs of conscience that are there anymore. Now understand this. I fully understand and fully recognize that there are individuals who are completely and totally convinced that what they are doing in these areas are right and proper and acceptable and good. And individuals sincerely believe that to be the case. But why is that so? It's because their mind is debased, as is indicated in Romans chapter 1. Because they don't understand that they are not the ones that are to determine what is right and good and proper. God is the one that determines what is right and good and proper. And God said, He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Things which are unseemly. Things which, as found in the book of Leviticus, are an abomination to Him. It's a debaseness. It's an immorality that has reached that point to where individuals think that they're doing right. We are living in a society that is very much the case that way. We live in a time where black is white, where dark is light and light is dark, and individuals turn it upside down because they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And I'm telling you that if you don't listen to the dictates of conscience, if you don't educate yourself as to what God's Word says and what God's will is, and then live in accord with that, by violating that time and time and time again, you will get to the point to where, yes, indeed, you feel pretty good about yourself. What you're doing, how you're living your life, how you're acting, it doesn't bother you anymore. Why is that? It's not because those actions and activities all of a sudden are okay. It's simply that your mind has gotten to the point where it's debased. Your conscience has gotten to the point where it is seared. And when the conscience is seared, there is nothing that is left to get you out of that sin. Now, this is the danger of a seared conscience, and one that I want each of us to keep in mind. If it gets to the point where your conscience is seared, you got a preacher of the gospel, you got a family member who wants to share with you the gospel of Christ, and they come up to you and they say, now what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is wrong. What are you going to do? If you've come to the point where your mind is corrupted, point where your mind is debased, point where your conscience is seared, and someone comes up to you and they have the audacity to tell you that you're doing wrong when you feel just fine with what you're doing. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Nothing wrong with how I'm acting. Nothing wrong with the life that I'm living. Well, that gospel that they share with you, that call to repentance, is going to be completely and totally ineffectual with regard to your life. Because you don't feel bad about yourself. What does the scripture say? Godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. An individual must first come to that understanding that he has violated God's will, that he stands condemned before God, that what he has done is wrong, immoral, it is sinful, before he'll get to that point when he recognizes that that is the case, that it's time for him to turn away from what he's done and turn to God. If an individual is to the point where his conscience is seared, because he's not listening to what his conscience tells him anymore, that little voice, that little feeling of shame is no longer present, then there is nothing to bring him to a point of sorrow and hence to repentance. And brethren, each and every one of us, it may be that today, right now, your conscience is a good, strong conscience. It may be that up to this point in life, you have always lived in accord with the dictates of your conscience, just like the Apostle Paul. And as a result of that, you're convinced, you're feeling good, you've studied God's Word, you know what's right, you're always living in accord with that, you're a strong, faithful Christian. But it could be that if tomorrow you began to violate that conscience, do something that you know is wrong, that as time progresses, that conscience can become weaker and weaker and weaker to the point where it is seared. And you can be lost. And it's right and proper for us to give such an admonition and warning to all who are here in the recognition that those same things that happen to these individuals could happen to us as well if we don't follow the dictates of our conscience and heed it. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we make the point that to have a good conscience, we must live consistently. Sorry, I misspelled that word. We must live consistently with the knowledge that we possess. That is, I need to study God's Word. This is the key. Study God's Word. Find out what God's will is. I need to make sure that the standards that I heed, that the convictions that I hold, are not based in my own understanding or based upon my own opinions or based upon my own philosophy. But since God is the judge, I need to make sure that my convictions are fashioned and influenced by God and His Word. But once I have done that, I need to make sure that after I have educated myself as to what God's will is, I always, every single time, live consistently in my application of those principles with what I believe to be right. If I do that, my conscience will direct me in the right path. If I do not do that, then I am in danger of falling and faltering. But always, regardless of anything else, as Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 indicates with a great deal of clarity, always what I have to do is live according to the directives of my conscience. I always have to do what I think is right. Now I would leave you with that final passage from Romans chapter 14, which I think very clearly teaches that principle. Romans chapter 14. Beginning at verse 22. Read verses 22 and 23 by way of conclusion. Now here again, the discussion is with regard to the eating of meats as well as the observance of days and whether it's right or wrong. And individuals, some of them think that it's wrong, and even though it's not, they need to follow their conscience in that regard. You'll notice in verse 22, he says, "Do you have faith?" And this is not referring to the faith, but rather your personal faith. Your personal understanding and recognition of what God's Word teaches and what His will for you is. He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now there's that same principle, that same idea established there. It's a good thing not to condemn yourself in what it is that you are doing, the actions that you take. But he, notice verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. If you doubt, you're condemned if you eat. Why is that? Because he who does not eat from faith, he doesn't eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And so here you have an individual, and he looks at God's Word, and he makes those applications in his life, and he says, okay, this is something I must not do. Why? Because God says, I must not do it. I believe that it's wrong and sinful to do it. And then you do it anyway. What you did was not from faith. What you did was sinful. Always live in accord with the dictates of your conscience. It's a good lesson. It's one that we all need to heed and one that is established, I think, with a great deal of clarity from God's Word. We want to offer the invitation at this time to anyone who is here who has not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I might add that the application can be very, very clearly made with regard to the conscience in this as well. The Apostle Paul, again, was an insolent man, but he is one who lived in all good conscience until that point in time in his life. And yet, for the previous part of his life, he had been a persecutor of the church. So why could he say, I've lived in all good conscience? When it got to the point to where, on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. His first question was, what do you want me to do? What must I do, Lord? He finally came to that understanding that he was in violation of God's will in persecuting Jesus. So he said, tell me what to do. And the Lord told him to go into Damascus, and there will be told you what you must do. And a little bit later, Ananias came to him, a preacher of the gospel, sent by Jesus to talk to Saul. And he said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And because Saul of Tarsus, who finally became the Apostle Paul, because he had a good conscience, when he became aware of what it is he needed to do, he didn't violate his conscience. He knew what he needed to do. He didn't refuse to do it anyway. He knew what he needed to do, and he did it. And so he could say, I lived in all good conscience until this day. It may be that you're here. And today you've come to the understanding. It may be that you come to the understanding a while back that Jesus is the Son of God, that you are living in sin, and there is that need to repent and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. It may be that you haven't obeyed the dictates of your conscience up to this point. Let me tell you something. If you continue to refuse to, next time, whenever the invitation is offered, it's going to be easy to stay in your seat. Easier and easier. And it will get to the point to where when that invitation is offered, first of all, there won't be any compunction or desire to obey it. Secondly, it will get to the point to where when that invitation is offered, you won't even hear it because you won't be here anymore. But if today, right now, your heart is hurting because you realize that you need to obey God and have not yet done it, listen to your conscience. If you know that you're in sin and need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and put Christ on in baptism, listen to your conscience and do what your conscience tells you to do. And so we offer that invitation to you this morning. And if you have a need, whatever it may be, to respond to the invitation call, listen to your conscience, and if it's telling you to obey, then obey. We offer it to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.